Now, it's one thing to sing about that great God and say, you're an awesome God. But then when you get home, and you find the same spouse that was there when you left. How great is he? Seriously. We can say you're an awesome God. You can do all things. And then we turn to some hard areas and say, but not there. It's never going to happen. Our great God can do great things in every area. In Jeremiah 32, he says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing. No one's marriage in this room this morning is beyond the reaches of God's love, God's power, God's grace, God's wisdom, God's mercy. We've been for some weeks talking about how to make our marriages last and looking to God's Word to find out what does God say about marriage and how to make it last, how to put it on a firm foundation. Last week we talked to the men about how to love our wives. Can you remember it all, guys? Our role, we are to be three things primarily. Lovers, learners, leaders. It's lover, leader, learner. Not lover, lever, learner. Lover, leader, learner. All right, today we want to focus on the ladies. How are you going to love this man? What's the Bible say about how to really love your husband? How should you respond to your husband? There's such confusion today over the role of the woman, the role of the wife. What's she supposed to be? What should she do? And folks, that's one more reason why I love the Bible. In the midst of confusion, in the midst of a myriad of voices crying out, talk shows, documentaries, specialists, psychologists, psychiatrists, go to God's Word. It doesn't change. Pick up Psychology Today, 20 years ago, issues, and you would laugh at them because it changes. And they say, oops, we were wrong. That doesn't work. This doesn't change. It's good today. My children, I hope, will be using it years from now. My children's 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 children. Because it's God's truth. It's eternal. It's timeless. He designed us. He created us. He knows how we function best. And He gave us His precious Word to guide us. What's the Bible say about how a woman should really love her husband? Let me tell you what I hear all the time. He's the one that needs to change, not me. I could be a godly wife if he would begin to be a godly man and do those things you said, Brad. As soon as he starts loving, leading, and learning, I'll be godly. Well, don't wait for that. You need to get going now. I can never be what God wants me to be because my husband's not doing the right things. Or God doesn't expect me to submit to someone like him, does he? He's not worthy of it. He doesn't deserve it. Ladies, according to the Bible, you've got three primary responsibilities towards your husband. Love him. Even though there's no command that says, wives, love your husbands, you fit in the category of love your neighbor as yourself, love one another. Love him, respect him, and submit to him. Love him, respect him, and submit to him. Love your husband. What's a biblical definition of love? I don't mean jump on him with an exciting nightie. That's not what we're talking about. That's next week. Today, biblical love is what? Someone say the first word. Giving. Giving for the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. Giving for the needs of another. That doesn't have anything to do with feelings. That's not erotic. That's not romantic. But that is the basis. That's the root. That's the ground level. Boil it down. Give me the bottom line, Brad. Definition of love. Giving for the needs. Will there be feelings along the way? Yes. Do we enjoy those? Yes. Do we want the feelings to always be there? Yes. I'm not against feelings. But feelings are the icing on the cake. And if you're letting feelings lead your life, then your life is going to be very up and down. God's Word says love is giving for the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. I'm going to go to the handheld mic. Expecting nothing in return. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave. Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave. It's giving, it's giving, it's giving. And ladies, it's not just the men that are supposed to be giving. you're to be giving. Love your husband. Since most wives are in love, quote, with their husbands when they get married, what happens? What happened? Very few women that I know in America start off marrying a man they say they don't love. You don't have to do that here. They do that in other countries. And they turn out just as well, if not better, than we do. You know why? It wasn't based on that erotic, romantic feelings, love to begin with. It just starts off with commitment. If the women in our culture start off in love with their husbands, what happens? In most instances where love dies, it could be traced back to three love killers: selfishness, fear, and bitterness. And you see so much spoken about all three of those in the Bible. Selfishness, fear, and bitterness. They kill love. They squish it. They smother it out. They push it out. They leave no room for giving for the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. I wish I had time to go into each one of these hindrances in depth, but let me just help you to understand what I mean by bitterness, because I see that so much in our day. And I think one of the reasons that bitterness is so prevalent in our day is because it's tied to high expectations and strong ownership of rights. High expectations. I'm glad that Dobson has done all that he's done in the area of marriage and family and the books What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women, etc., etc. But you know what some of that has done? It's just ratcheted up to an incredible level what everyone expects. I was at a meeting just this past week, and this is not uncommon. Group of pastors having a pastor's meeting, gathered for prayer, and one of them said, had a wedding last week. It was his own son. Had a wedding last week, and he said, oh, the expectations today and all that they go through for a wedding and even asking for her hand in marriage. He had rented some carriage with horses and lights and canopies and drove her out to some lake where a tent had been set up and musicians and on and on. Folks, it's downhill from there. If you start off with that, he said, when the day was over and he took her back to the dorm, she wept that it was all over. Yes, that's the first of many tears, sweetheart. I mean, why do that? Why do that? You're not Cinderella. Don't think it today. Don't start off that way. But there's this sense of, I've got to do the spectacular in the way that I asked for her hand in marriage, the spectacular on the honeymoon, and then you come back to real life, and it's far less than spectacular. You set yourself up for incredible disappointments. There's such expectations, and there's such strong ownership of rights. My rights. My rights. We live in a culture of litigation and rights. You know your rights, know your rights, know your rights, and stand up for them. What do you think that does to marriage? Very difficult if you got two people clinging to rights and constantly rehearsing and stating and defining and stamping on their rights. Marriage is a death of sorts, dying to self. And when my rights are violated, when I don't get what I want, when my dream doesn't come to fruition, bitterness. Bitterness. Now, I put in the bulletin, it is just glutted with little handouts for the ladies today. So I've been hammering the guys for weeks, and so I'm going to give it all to you in 1 week here. There should be a handout on bitterness, a handout on respect, a handout on how to show love to your husband, a log list, and you do them all. Don't try to do them all in 1 week. But I'm not going to take the time to elaborate on bitterness, but you look at that sheet. You go through there and see if you're not bitter, because many times bitterness can be there and you're not aware of it. Do you gossip about your husband and slander him to others? If you do, maybe there's bitterness there. Are you ungrateful and complaining? Are you quick to judge his motives? Have you become self-centered and spend excessive amount of time brooding and thinking about your own issues? Are you spiteful and vengeful? Do you brood and stew over what your husband has done, and do you have a critical, judgmental attitude? If so, perhaps bitterness has creeped in and is squeezing out love. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, looking diligently among you, lest any of you fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and does what? Defiles many. It affects your whole home. You take that bitterness not just towards your husband. You take it to the kids. You take it to work. You take it to the neighborhood. Defiles many. Ladies, you've got to love your husbands. Love them.
and bitterness will kill that. Secondly, God says you need to respect your husbands. Respect them. Show them honor, whether they deserve it or not. That's what's so hard. If you're waiting for him to earn your respect, you may never respect him. But God has called the husband to be the head, just as Christ is the head of the church. This marriage relationship is to picture and represent Christ and the church. And the bride is to respond to Christ as the head. And I know you're saying, well, great, give me Jesus as my husband and I could do this. The church gets Jesus, I get him. Well, that's how God designed it. That's how God designed it. And he gets glory as you do it. And you, listen to me, you get to grow and be conformed into the image of Christ in so doing. Respect your husband. He says in Ephesians 5:33, and wives, let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. You're to respect him. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Again, if you weren't here last week, don't run out of here thinking head means, you know, he's a tyrant, he's a dictator. We got into that last week and said leadership is servant, loving leader. So that head is not something you should be afraid of when it's a serving, loving head. Do you respect your husband? I put a quiz in there for you to take about respect to check and see how you're doing in that area. Do you speak to your husband in a condescending, put-down manner? Ooh. Do you treat your husband in private as respectfully as you treat your pastor or doctor or neighbor in public? Does your countenance show disrespect by angry looks and disgust and crossed arms? Do you talk for your husband or interrupt him? Finish his sentences. Do you try to intimidate or bully your husband by making threats, verbally attacking him, crying, or in some other way manipulating to have your own way? Do you bring up his shortcoming to others? Do you inappropriately contradict him in front of others? Do you compare him unfavorably with others? You take that and go through there and check and see if any of those things have crept in, have snuck in the back door of your life without you consciously being aware of it. Love him. Respect him. And finally, God's word says, submit to your husbands. In Ephesians 5, in two places, and in 1 Peter 3, God says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, just as the church is to Christ, and Christ is in his relationship in the Trinity to the Father. Interestingly, last week I pointed out that three times God commands husbands to love their wives, because we must need to hear it that many times, and we must struggle to do it. Guess what he says three times to wives? Not love your husbands, not respect them, submit. Submit. He knew that was going to be a tough one, ladies. He knew that guy you were going to get. He knew how hard that was going to be. He says, submit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Therefore, just as Christ, the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands. 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. That's a great verse. 1 Peter 3. Even if some do not obey the word, they may be won by your chaste and godly conduct. See, there's the rub. Many times they say, well, if he's not obeying God, I shouldn't submit to him. Even if some do not obey the word. Now, if he commands you to do something that's against God's word, you don't obey. Acts 5:29 says we must obey God rather than men. But if what he's asking you to do or not do has nothing to do with sin, you're to obey. Even if some do not obey the word, win them over with your chaste and godly conduct. Three times. And I put in there a handout, I think it's green, I think I see it in the front row there, that says what submission is not and what it is, to make sure you know what we're talking about before you run off and try to do it. And it is a glorious thing when you operate with it and you function in this way as God designed. So go home and look at those, do some of those exercises together. This morning primarily, I've asked Vicki if she would be willing to prayerfully come and share her personal testimony. She's not preaching, she's sharing a testimony of what God has done in our marriage. We've been married 14 years, and there's been a trail of tears and some really hard times along the way. So I asked Vicki if she'd be willing to share her own testimony.
Well, I just wonder, now this is not in the notes and this has not been approved, but I'm thinking as Brad was speaking, I thought the men had lots of weeks to be whammied on and we only get 1 week, women. So I'm wondering, just a hypothesis, not approved by Brad, but I'm wondering if perhaps we don't have as many problems as the men do and that's why it took them longer. I don't know. We'll see. No. Okay. You got too much stuff up here, honey. All these handouts. Do you need these? Okay. Okay. But as you can see, I have some problems of my own. As you can see, these are mouse traps. Bought at Crescent Springs Hardware Store. But these traps represent, this is how it looked early in our marriage. These traps represent unresolved issues that we had between us, areas that we were so tired of discussing, so tired of going through and disagreeing on, that basically they were just areas that were off limits. We just had a kind of an unspoken agreement, don't talk about these things. Like, this might be trap number one, he never helps me with the children, he doesn't love me or he'd help me more. Trap number two, he never wants to spend time at home, it's always work, 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 work. This would be free time. Free time was a big one. I can just guarantee whenever we had to calendarize and get our little calendars out, there were going to be tears. Not his tears, my tears. And that was just something we never agreed how to spend our free time. I might want to go for a walk. He wants to read. I want to go to the mall. He wants to go to a bookstore. I want to sleep in on Saturday. He wants to get up and start his to-do list. I don't want to start a to-do list on Saturday morning. So as you can see, we had lots of conflicts. And each of these conflicts are represented by one of these traps, and there's really more traps than what you can even see. An example was one time, I guess Lauren was about three, we decided we're going to take, you know, things in your marriage hard, let's get away, that will answer all our problems. So we decided to go to Asheville, North Carolina. It's a beautiful place. If you've never been there, it's a great place to go. So we got a room at the Red Roof Inn right there off of Interstate 40, and it was just promised to be a great weekend. The only problem was I knew exactly how I was going to spend it and how we would spend it together. He already had his ideas of how he would spend it together, and the two ideas were not one and the same. And I remember sitting outside the Red Roof Inn on a picnic table crying. That's how I spent our wonderful weekend away, because we couldn't even agree on how to spend our free time in beautiful Asheville, North Carolina. And at that point, we realized there's a major problem here in our marriage that we can't even go away, because whenever we did have free time, we argued during our free time. So the problem was that for 2 or 3 years, we had unresolved conflicts like these that had really never been dealt with. And after each heated discussion, there would usually be tears. My tears, never his tears. But as I look back now, those tears, at the time I thought, this is just so sad. But as I look back now, there were more tears of self-pity. How can he do this to me? This isn't fair to me. This isn't what I thought marriage was going to be like. He is such a jerk. That's what my tears were for. They were for me. They weren't for, you know, God's glory or I'm sorry our marriage isn't bringing honor to Christ. The tears were for me. And sometimes things would just end, you know, kind of the silent treatment, just be quiet for a few days toward each other, decide not to talk. And then eventually, you know, you live together, you have to start talking again. So we'd kind of just push these things, these traps, under the rug. And basically what it looked like, if you can picture a big area rug, it would be like pushing these things under the carpet. But instead of having just little holes, these are like big boulders of hard granite. So, you know, after a while, you've got lots of those big boulders under the carpet. So as you're walking through your marriage, you keep tripping on them and getting hurt and knocking into each other again, because these traps, these unresolved conflicts, had not been dealt with. So, and these traps, if they were really attached to my body, my flesh, they would be sore and bloody and oozing, because they would have been there for a long time. They haven't been taken off. They haven't been dealt with. And if you knocked into that, that's going to be painful. And that's how it was in our marriage. Every time one of those traps would get knocked into, it would just be like putting a CD on in my brain. It used to be tape, but tapes kind of lose their clearness. No, the CD was clear. It's very crystal clear. As soon as that trap would get knocked, I'd think back, yep, that's what he's doing again. There he goes again. He doesn't want to come home. He's late again. Yep, 2 hours late this time. What's he? He hates being here. And he probably did hate being there. But anyway, you know, and the CD would just start playing. Instant replay. It would go on and on. Because these traps, they don't just go away if you don't deal with them. It'd just be like, you know, if you're a woman at home and your bathtub's leaking and you see that and you think, yep, that's right there, that bathtub's leaking, it's because we had this house. 7 years ago, I wanted to buy a different house. And we ended up buying this house because he bought his new truck. This is not a true story, but I'm trying to get the point across. He bought his new truck, and so here we are in this house that I hate. And believe me, when he comes home today, I'm going to talk to him about this leaking faucet right here in my bathtub. Because you can see it just goes on and on. It just sets your mind to thinking again about all the ways you've been hurt, all the ways you've been wrong. You see, I had no forgiveness. And what Brad's been talking about these past few weeks. And I would dwell on these things, all these issues. I would just quickly revert right back. I would dwell. I knew what he had on when he talked to me, what I had on, what we said, where we were, who said what. I mean, I dwelt on these things constantly. And it's interesting, kind of an aside here, as you're dwelling on all these things with your problem, you have very little effort and energy to reach out and be others focused and serve. It's more, what's wrong with me? This isn't fair to me. I have this problem because of him. It's all very self-focused instead of being others-focused. So a root of bitterness had begun to spring up in my heart that had the fruits of wrath and anger and slander against my very own husband. And basically, we didn't have tools that we needed. We had read all the books before we got married. We were so excited. We're both readers. But we really didn't have the tools to get all those big hunks of granite out from under the carpet. We knew they were there, and we didn't really know how to deal with them. So we decided, we got up our nerve, we'd go to a godly man that we both knew and respected. We were very excited. I was excited because I would finally get to tell my side of the story. He would get to tell his side of the story. And I thought, he's going to see it my way because it's all his fault. So this will be good. This will be enlightening for Brad to see that now we go to this man, and he's going to, I'm sure, tell him that it's his fault. So we go there. We sit in two little chairs across the desk from him. It's a little dark office with a little lamp. And he listened to our story very attentively. And then he said, yeah, I have the answer. And I was so excited. I was sitting on the edge of my chair, yes, waiting for Brad to get blasted. He said, I have the answer for you, but you're not going to like it. And I thought, no, he probably won't. He's not going to like this. And he said, die. You need to die to self. And I thought, yes, somebody's going to die. It's not going to be me. It's going to be him. So, and that was good advice, and that was true, but it really didn't put any specifics into place. How do I die? What does all that mean? You know, that's a nice little statement. So he walked out of there basically not really changed, and that's why all the little handouts that Brad's been giving you that help us take God's word and say, what does God's word say about forgiveness? How do I forgive someone? What does God's word say about bitterness? How do I work through that? And then today, we're going to talk about a log list another way. So those are some tools that we're trying to give you because we didn't have the tools to work through our problems, and our marriage was really a big mess. I want to briefly share how God worked to set me free from these traps. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 7. Verse 1 says, do not judge lest you be judged. For the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So notice in verse 5, it doesn't say, he has the log, I have the speck. That's what we usually think. But it says, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to help your brother, who in this case was my husband. So I needed to look first in my own life. What was my part in this big mess in our marriage? And I was so blinded that this was very hard for me. I mean, all my life, I had been a very compliant child. I was a very type A personality, a hard worker, did well in school. And basically, wherever I had gone, whether it be a work situation or college or church, I had been told, you are wonderful, you are great, keep on going. And now, I got married, and for the first time in my life, someone's telling me otherwise. And that was very difficult. So the whole idea of me having to look at myself and see what's my part of this problem was very difficult for me. It was like having someone rip my right leg off without anesthesia. It was just something I didn't even want to contemplate because I was so filled with self-pity and pride and selfishness. But I knew that I couldn't give up on my marriage until I'd done everything God said and done it biblically in God's way. And I had not done that. So I thought, okay, God, we'll try this. And I think this morning I just want to say, ladies, don't say about your marriage, this is hopeless, he'll never change, our marriage can never be fixed. Our marriage was a huge mess. But it wasn't until God showed me, you either have a choice, either you're going to do your part and obey me and do what I've said, or you can go your own way. And the Bible says in Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard. And I've done that. I've been there, and it is very hard. It's very frustrating. So at this point, we went to a biblical counselor at our church, and he talked about doing a log list. And I was supposed to get, based on this Matthew 7 passage, he told me to go home, make a list of ways that I had sinned against Brad. And then Brad was going to do the same thing. Then we would exchange the list, and then I could add ways that I felt Brad had sinned against me, and Brad could add ways that I had sinned against him. So I remember thinking, well, it's 90% his fault, and perhaps 10% my fault, but my 10% is only because he's so selfish and he's hard to live with, so it's not really my fault anyway. So it was very hard for me to think of what my fault was in this problem. But I thought I needed to list something because I didn't want to go back to the counselor and be embarrassed that I hadn't even listed anything, because he wanted to see these things so he could help us through them. So I decided, okay, I've got to write down something. And I know, ladies, this is hard. I'm not sure whether this is specifically hard just for women. It's very hard for me. But to admit that we're wrong. And I think sometimes it's because sometimes our husband's sins are just so visible. You know, they're either real passive or they just are loud and boisterous. I mean, even I think of my children, my girls' sins, they do sin just more quiet and subtle than my boys' sins. It just seems like that it's easier to see theirs. And I think in our own eyes, our sins seem less of a problem than our husbands. Now, to our husbands, they can see our sins clearly. But to us, our sins of pride or trying to control the situation, or really, which is hard for me, an unteachable spirit. That was very difficult for me, for Brad to say anything to me. I didn't want to hear anything he had to say to me about anything that was wrong in my life. So I realized that this was going to be a new way of thinking. And I began praying Psalm 139, 23. This is the New Living. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. So we made our log list, and we exchanged them, and Brad even dug out our log list. Here's my original log list that the other night. This was from March 1992, and I was going to read some of them to you. I remember we were sitting on the old couch in our little trailer when we were in seminary, and I thought in my mind, this isn't going to work. What's this going to prove? And it was so tense because a lot of times things we were supposed to be confessing, I thought, well, that's not a sin. I don't think that's a sin. I don't think that's wrong that I did that. So it was a real tense time to work through this log list. But we persevered and we did do it. And here's a little sample of my log list. Brad, I have sinned against you and been wrong by not doing things for you that would mean a lot to you. Specifically, hemming two pairs of pants and sewing a button on. Now, that sounds like a small thing. That was his number one thing. He got to list things that bothered him the most. That was his number one thing. But when I knew things were important to him, I didn't care. I didn't want to do things that were important to him because I was mad at him. I thought, yeah, I know that would mean a lot to him, and that's the last thing I'm going to do. So I had to confess that. Then he added on to mine because he got to add, remember. Have favorite shirts ironed, at least one. Don't wait till they are all dirty and I have none. Okay, so we worked on that. Number two, Brad, I have been very defensive when you share areas in my life that you see that need help. This is pride. I have been wrong. Do you forgive me? And, you know, the list goes on and on. So that's what we did. And notice the wording there. I mean, it had been years into our marriage. I mean, Brad said the other night, and I had to, sadly enough, agree with him. He said, it was years into our marriage before I ever heard you say, Vicki, I am wrong. Will you forgive me? And I say that not because I'm proud of that, but because I think as women, we have a hard time saying, I am wrong. Do you forgive me? And we're wrong when we refuse to say that to our husbands. And I think as we look in Philippians 2, I thought of that verse this morning where it speaks about we can know we're being like Christ. Christ didn't have to say he was wrong to anyone, but he modeled for us humility, where it says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we are choosing, when we choose to humble ourselves and ask forgiveness, we're being like our Savior. And I really think when we stand before God one day in heaven, we're going to be really sad. We think, I was so proud and so hardened and so arrogant that I was not even willing to make things right with my husband. I think we're going to be very sad when we stand before our beautiful Savior who has been humble and given his whole life for us, that we couldn't even be willing to do that. And we have a wonderful model there. So now, ladies, I was going to let us do something today, because I know this is hard to do, but we're going to practice today. So if you've never done this, this might be a new thing. So that was kind of pitiful. Okay, let's do it one more time. I'm sorry. I was wrong. And I really suggest do this like 5 times a day in the morning, 5 times at night. You don't have to do it in front of your husband, in front of the mirror. It'll really get easier the more you do it. And I'd like to say that we never disagree anymore and that life has just been great since then, because as we went through those log lists, those traps began to fall off one by one as we confessed and asked forgiveness from each other. And God allowed us to begin anew, get all the mess cleared out from under that huge carpet. And it really was a wonderful thing. And we do have less problems now because we try to do some of the things, you know, stay current, attack the problem, not the person. But those traps are still out there. And if we're not daily walking in the Spirit and listening to God and being humble, we're going to step right back into them. And just the other night, the children were cleaning the kitchen after dinner. He's my helper. The children were cleaning the kitchen after dinner, and we decided to go out to the swing and talk, and we got into a conversation about this very marriage series, a good topic, how's the marriage series going, what's going on, and before we knew it, how do you do it? Whoa! We were into a trap. So I had planned to go to the Snooty Fox that night because I'd seen a pair of pants for Harrison that I wanted to get. So I said, hey, let's wait. Let me go ahead and do my little shopping. Then when we come back, the kids will be in bed. We'll talk about this little problem. So I went to the Snooty Fox. I got in my car. It's night. I'm going down 275. I see the headlights coming toward me. And I saw a car from North Carolina. That was exciting to me. I'm from that area. But then all of a sudden, it was like, wham, the trap appears. And I start thinking, why did he say that to me? I can't believe he said that to me. And it was, I can't believe we're just sitting there on the porch. And now we're in this big fight. And I was burned and I was heavy about it. And just like that, those traps, they keep coming up. It's not something if you don't deal with it, it's going to keep showing its ugly head. I got to Snooty Fox. I went in there. The pants were gone. So I thought, hey, no reason to rush home because I know what's awaiting me. I have to talk about this. So I thought, we'll shop around a little bit. So I was looking for a sweater, tried on a sweater. And then all of a sudden, trap. Hear that trap again. It gets knocked again. And this time it's not a CD. It's in DVD. And I start thinking again about it. Thinking, yeah, he said that. And I can't believe he did that. And I started getting madder and madder right there in the Snooty Fox. I just thought, I just can't believe he said that to me. I mean, that was just so insensitive that he said that. We're going to have to go home and talk about that. But I still just felt burdened. And I've read that the average person thinks 3,000 thoughts a minute. That's a lot of thoughts zooming around, and you can think a lot about your conflict and those thoughts. Well, finally, the Snooty Fox closes at 9 o'clock, so it's time to go home. So, couldn't stay there forever. So I decided to drive back home. I was on Dixie Highway, and I thought, you know, Dixie Highway, I know from living in the South, goes all the way to Florida. I could just go on to Florida on Dixie Highway, but my car was headed in the wrong direction. So I thought, well, I guess I do need to go home. So I was sitting at Dillard's right out here. You'll see it today if you go home that way, at a red light. And I made the most. I used my full 300 thoughts per minute at that red light because I thought, okay, I'm getting ready to get on 275, and I need to think of my game plan because I'm getting ready to go home. I need to discuss this little issue on the front porch with Brad. So first I was talking to myself. I didn't really want to talk to God yet. So I said, God, I'm just tired. I'm tired of always doing the right thing. How long am I going to have to keep doing all the right things? I get tired of doing the right things. It's not my fault. I can't believe he said that. And I kept justifying my anger and my rights. And I was starting to get bitter. And then I thought, okay, God, it's time to talk to you because we're almost home. And I needed to get my game plan set in place because I knew that I needed to convince, before I got home, I needed to convince myself how I was going to talk to God and Brad and convince them of my innocence in this whole issue. But then as I was sitting there, Matthew 7 was fresh on my mind about the log in my own eye. So I thought, okay, God, you know, I'm the log in my own eye. But God, I thought, That guy back there, he has like a sequoia redwood in his eye. The kind you drive a car under. That's what he has in his eye. And I may have a little hickory stick or something there fluttering around. But really, you know, he's the one, God. But, okay, God, show me my part. I want to take full responsibility for my part. And when I did that, it was like the trap was let go. When I decided, God, before you, you know, you were there, you saw the whole thing, and I know I can be blinded, I'm not always right, I admit that. So God, what was my part in this little scenario on the front porch about the marriage series? So God showed me. And so then, at that point, my heart, it was just like my heart was free, and because I was on my way out of the trap. And at that point, I had such joy because I thought, I'm going to go home. I know it's going to be humbling, but I need to do the right thing and tell my part. And I was actually excited to get home. My little blue car, I was zooming home. And I had to go home, and I found Brad. And I said, hey, you know, and he probably was surprised. He was reading. He reads a lot. He was on the couch. I came up to him, you know, all excited. He probably thought I was going to come home real, you know, sullen. But I came up and said, hey, you know, honey, we're a team. And that was a really silly fight we got into. But you know, I was wrong, and this is the way I was wrong. I was wrong when I said, blah, 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 do you forgive me? I was too sensitive. I shouldn't have taken it that way. I didn't assume the best by what you were saying. I just jumped to conclusions. Do you forgive me? He said yes, and he told me what his part was. And it was cleared up in a matter of minutes. But the reason it was cleared up so quickly was because, first of all, we were both willing to take our part of the responsibility in the conflict, and we didn't have years and years of baggage built up under the carpet. We were just dealing with this one issue at this one time. And I want to ask you, what about you this morning? When I mentioned traps and unresolved conflicts, what comes to your mind? And I think a clue that might help you is, what are things that you dwell on? What are things that you keep repeating to others? What are things that you bring up to him that maybe happened 2 years ago, 7 years ago, 17 years ago? If you keep bringing these things up, they have ensnared you. You are in a trap. And you need to not just think, I can brush these things under the carpet. You cannot do that. And it's not biblical. And until you work with those issues and deal with them in a biblical way, you're going to keep running into them. The rules of communication are needed, but you have to clean out those root issues before you move on. And the bottom line, it just comes down to, are you going to live your own way, which is the way of the transgressor, or are you going to do God's way? The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Is that where you are this morning? Are you choosing to be unteachable, sullen, prideful? And if you are, that's okay. There's help, because in God's word, right here, there's hope for you and there's help. And the next time you're in a trap, and it may be this afternoon, it may be tonight, it may be a week if you're really fortunate, but the next time you're in a trap, I want you to hear my little voice from up here saying, you know, think of Matthew 6. Think of Matthew 6 and think, God, what is my part in this? Don't just try to, not because I'm so wonderful, but think of my voice saying, go to God's word. What is my part in this problem that we're having right now? And be willing to humble yourself and say, God, show me my part, and be willing to repent of that. God's way is a God of humility, but take ownership for your part of the problems. However big or small, and I mean, it may be a big part and it may be a small part, but whatever the part is, take ownership for your problem. And remember, you can't judge your marriage until you've done it God's way, and that's the way of humility, confession, repentance, and forgiveness.
I want to pray, and then I'm going to talk some about the homework.
Here.
Father, I thank you this morning for your word. God, thank you for its truthfulness. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its ability to transform us and change us. And Lord, we just give you praise for what you've done in our marriage.
Yes.
Not because we are so smart or because we are so dynamic, but because you chose in your grace to reveal truth to us, and you gave us the courage and humility to respond. God, I pray that you'd work in hearts in this room. Lord, be pleased to set free many who are trapped, who are ensnared. Lord, to root up some roots of bitterness and to begin to resolve old issues that are they're stumbling over, that are still under the carpet. God, do your work for your glory and come crashing into our homes and our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.